1 Samuel 16, I'll begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Now Saul at this time is the king. Samuel is the prophet, priest there, really the religious leader of the nation. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Let me just kind of give you, just talk for a few moments before we get really into our lesson. As you study the Bible, a lot of times it helps to know some of the background information of what's going on. Now let me be clear about this. You don't have to know the background in order to get something from the Word of God. I think sometimes we overthink it. We make it harder than what has to be. If you don't know anything about the Bible, and speaking now to believers, if the Holy Spirit's inside of you, you know nothing about the Bible, and you start reading the Bible, the Lord is able to teach you things from the Word of God. He is the author. The Holy Spirit's the author of the Bible. And as the child of God opens the Word of God, then the Spirit of God can teach us the things of God. Now, with that said, as you continue studying the Bible, then as you know more and more background information, then the Lord is able to kind of open up some other things to you so you can learn even more. So I'm not saying you can't learn anything until you know some background information, but as you know background, then you know more about what is going on. You see some things connecting and things start making sense to you. And so when we come here to Psalms 23, it's kind of good to, I think, spend a few moments to give us a little background so we understand some things about David, so it helps us understand some things he says in Psalms 23. Now, when we think about Psalms, the book that we call Psalms is unique in different ways. One is this, okay, and I'm not picking a fight with anyone. People say, for example, they'll say, turn to chapter 23 in the book of Psalms. Well, the truth is, there is no chapters in the book of Psalms. I'm not picking a fight, I'm just telling you just so you know this. There are 150 individual psalms. Now, when we come to the rest of the Bible, the verses and the chapters were decided by us, by men. God didn't say, John chapter 1, verse 1, say this. Verse 2, say this. He gave it to John, John wrote it, and then later down the road, we divide it up into chapters and verses, make it easier. For example, if I tell you to turn to John 3:36, you could do it pretty fast. If there was no chapters or verses, and I said, go in the book of John to where it says, for God so loved the world, you'd be like, oh, that's somewhere in here. Where is that at? That's somewhere in here. It'd be much harder to find it. And so that's a good way to understand the Bible. We divide it in chapters and verses. But Psalms is different. Psalm 23 was a unit of Scripture given by the Word, given by the Lord, and it was given to us. Psalms 24, it was just given us that way. Psalm 25, all the different 150 Psalms. So Psalm is unique that way because there are no chapters. Each one is uniquely grouped by the Lord Himself. Another unique thing about the book of Psalms is this, and now some of you know this, but this is an interesting, this is an interesting fact. Think of all that was said in the New Testament. And there's a lot of different Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. But the number one book quoted in the New Testament is the book of Psalms. Now think about that. Because we would think, boy, I bet it's Isaiah. Boy, I bet it's Genesis. And there is Genesis and there's Isaiah in there. But the number one quoted book in the New Testament. So here's the New Testament authors writing and giving us some truths here. And the number one book they go back to in the Old Testament, refer back to, is the book of Psalms. I find that very interesting. So it's the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Also, we understand this. If you think about the book of Psalms, if I ask you, if you just go on the street, we just take a clipboard and just go down and start asking people questions, say, do you know anything out of the book of Psalms in the Bible? If they know anything, what psalm do you think they're going to know? Psalms 23. It's probably the most famous psalm of all the psalms there are. Some people might know some other ones, but it's probably the most famous psalm is Psalm 23. I think we mentioned this last week. I find this also interesting. A lot of times you go to like a baby's nursery, and they have a verse maybe written. A lot of times it would be Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. A lot of times you go to a funeral and you'll see like a memorial card or something and have some verses written, it's what? Psalms 23 is one of those psalms that seems to fit almost every occasion of our life. And I would think if there's any scripture that's well known, probably I would say the two most well-known scriptures, section, not just verse, but section of scripture, is probably one, is the Lord's Prayer, which is what? Our Father which art in heaven, good. I was wondering, our Father which art in heaven, that's a section of scripture. And probably the other section of scripture that most people quote is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he leads me beside still waters. He maketh me, so forth and so on. And can't quote it off the top of my head. And so anyways, those are probably the most quoted sections of scripture. Now, that thought in mind, it's just some little information about Psalms in Psalms 23. But now we're going to look at King David. Because King David is the human author of Psalms 23. Here's just some information, just might interest you. David had, anyone know how many brothers he had? Seven. So there was eight boys. Anyone know where David fit in the eight? He's the last one. He's the youngest of eight boys. So he had seven older brothers. Anyone know what King David's job was before he was king? Before he had his business card of king, what was it? Shepherd. So it's interesting, the shepherd psalm was written not just by King David, but by the shepherd king. And so I find that interesting as well. Now we come back to our text, Psalms, 1 Samuel 16. And we come to our text, really David is not mentioned in those verses. He'll be mentioned here in a few more verses. But when we start in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel." So we're introduced right away to a man named Samuel. And Samuel here is, I had mentioned before, he's the religious leader. And God sends Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel. Now, David will be anointed three times. This is the first of his three anointings as king. And after his anointing, well, it's kind of hard to know, pin down the exact amount of years, but it'll probably be another 15 to 20 years before he's the king over all of Israel. So he's a young boy here, and the Lord's going to send Samuel to anoint him for something that's really not going to happen for many years later in his life, really, to come to fruition. But this first anointing we look at in 1 Samuel 16 introduces us to David and teaches us some lesson here. Now, go back with me. Now we're ready to talk about our lesson this morning. Go back with me to 1 Samuel 16. I want you to notice three big things here about this idea of God finding his man. Number one, and just I'll give you the note, and then I'll explain to you why we're saying this. Number one is this. Here's the first thing we can understand from our verses, is this. God is always in control. Now let me let you know, the design of the lesson is really, it should be an encouragement to you. Some are reproving, some are correcting, but this is kind of an encouraging type lesson as we think about what the Lord, how the Lord's involved in our life. So God is always in control. Go back with me to look at verse 1. Notice what's going on here. The Bible says, "The Lord said to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" So Saul has this, Samuel has this problem. Samuel had anointed Saul to be the king. Samuel had high hopes for King Saul. But King Saul really turns out to be a pretty bad king. And so Samuel is mourning. He's upset about how Saul is behaving and the fact that God has rejected King Saul from being king. And so Samuel has this time of mourning. Really just, he's just really depressed and discouraged. The Lord comes to him and says, "How long wilt thou mourn, seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Now notice what the Bible says here. "Fill thine horn with oil and go. And that's what the Lord says, "I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Notice what he said. "I will send thee," okay? He said, "I rejected King Saul. I will send thee. I have provided." Notice the emphasis. The Lord is in control of what's going on. So we come to Israel here, the nation. This is a very spiritual, dark time in Israel's history. King Saul, through his own pride and rebellion, has so sinned against God that God has rejected him as being king. No, he said, "Saul, I'm not going to bless you. You're it. Your sons aren't going to continue after you. I've ended your dynasty, as it were." And this causes a great consternation for Samuel. Now, what the Lord, I think, is trying to tell Samuel and trying to show us as well is this. God shows Samuel that God is in control of the valleys of life as much as in the mountains. It was only about some years before this where Samuel was very excited. And put yourself in Samuel's shoes. I'm anointing Saul to be the king. That was a big time stuff. And now a few years later, here I am, I'm mourning because of Saul's behavior. A lot of times we identify God in charge when things are going well. When all of our bills are paid and everything's great, we say, boy, God is on his throne. But as soon as everything kind of nosedives and we hit the valley of life, then we throw up our hands and say, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Can I tell you this? He's in the same place he's always been. But we tend to think God is only in control when things seem to be in our control or things are going the way we want them to go. But the truth is, God is always in control. Now think about this statement. No man can keep God from achieving his ultimate will. You can't, I can't, no man can. So whatever is going on isn't going to stop his ultimate will. Now, man can make it hard for believers to do the will of God. That's true. People can make it hard for us to do what's right. And people can make it hard for others to become believers, and that's true as well. But no man can stop what God is ultimately doing. Now listen to what I'm about to say. Jesus is coming again. You cannot have an executive order that stops it. The UN can't stop it. Okay? Russia can't stop it. Hollywood can't stop it. Jesus is coming. And so it's not we throw our hands up, oh, what's going on? Let me tell you, God is not surprised. God's still in charge. God is still in control of these things. And so we can trust him. Now, I think first we can apply this to the world around us. Now, men can have, now listen to this statement. Men can have their plans, and they do. Men can work their schemes, and they do. And men can accumulate their power, and they do. But God is never at risk of being overthrown. You know, God never sits in heaven and says, oh, this next presidential election, I hope they vote for the right guy, because boy, I'm really... The Lord's not that way. The Lord's never in panic mode. The Lord never, the Lord never gets nervous. The Lord never wakes up because he never sleeps. The Lord never wakes up and says, boy, I got to get a cup of coffee and settle my nerves. The Lord's never that way. He's always in control. He knows what's going on. His plans will come to the planned fruition that he is making. Now, notice what it says here in the book of Psalms. I love Psalms 2 just because it talks about this. Well, let's look at these together. Why do the heathen rage, watch this, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, no, watch this, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, now here's what they're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from them. We don't need the Bible. We don't need to care what the God says. These rules don't apply to us. We don't have to live what the Bible says. This is 2015. We're smarter than this. That's old dark age, middle age stuff. We don't have to worry about Christians and the Bible stuff. They just throw it away as if it doesn't matter. Now look at verse 4. He that sitteth in heaven shall what? Isn't that kind of interesting? God goes, you fools. You really think that you can kind of work the world system together and throw off God? The Lord shall have them in derision. I think we see that. I think a lot of times we say, what's going on in this world? The Lord's having them in derision. They make their plans and God just knocks over their dominoes. It doesn't work that way. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. In other words, God is in control. God is not in any harm of losing his ability to control these things. What does that mean for us about the world outside? Here's what it means. When you're on God's side, you're always on the winning side. Because God is the winning side. I don't know what's going to happen in the world, but whatever, I want to be on the Lord's side. It may seem like we're in the minority, maybe in the very small minority. But if you're on the Lord's side, let me tell you, you're on the winning side. So that's how it applies to the world around us. Well, what about, watch this, the world within us? Because a lot of times we look around us and say, yeah, the Lord's in charge, Lord's in control. But then what happens inside of us, well, that's when we get real nervous and kind of wonder what's going on. Now, listen to this statement. Nothing in our lives ever takes God by surprise. No event can stop God from working in our lives. Sometimes we think that. We say, well, you know, I might just throw in the towel. Look what happened. Okay, nothing can stop God from, unless you give up, nothing can stop God from working in your life. It may make it a little harder. And sometimes our problem isn't people out there. Sometimes our problem is the person in here. You know, ourselves. Sometimes we're our worst enemy. And we say, boy, look what I've done. There's no hope. Let me tell you, as long as there's Jesus, there's hope. And so we understand the Lord is still in control, even in the world within us. Now, here's a blessed thought. God can use every negative circumstance as a positive step to make us more like Jesus. Whatever that circumstance is. There's nothing that can happen in your life that if you would just surrender yourself to the Lord can use that and mold you and make you more and more into the image of Christ. Now, ready? This is Sunday school. This is our Sunday school class. Let's put our thinking cap on. I'm going to ask you a question here. Ready? That's a good statement. But does the Bible teach that? If it does, what verse would be a good verse that would tell me this? That God can use everything for something positive. Romans 8:28, exactly. Here's what the Bible says. Okay, Romans 8:28. And we know that, watch this, all things work together for good. Does it say all things are good? It says they work together. Again, sometimes we make knucklehead decisions, and that's not a good thing. But if we just say, okay, Lord, I blew it. Man, I shouldn't have done that. Then you stop, and before you get all bent out of shape, I've seen people do this. They make a mistake, they do some knucklehead thing, and they'll say, well, I guess I'm just going to quit going to church, I made a mistake. That's not the way you respond. Here's how you respond. Lord, I made a mistake. Please forgive me. I surrender this to you. Please help me be more like Jesus. You get back up, you dust yourself off, and you go on with them. You don't give up. You don't just say, well, I quit, or if you're, maybe you got all these plans, and all of a sudden, I'm going to do this for the Lord, I'm going to do this for the Lord. And boy, you're excited, and you go Monday morning, and your boss says, I'm sorry, we don't need you anymore. You say, well, what am I going to do? I don't know what you're going to do, but I'll tell you this, it didn't surprise the Lord. And the Lord can still use every event in your life. He can use catastrophe. He can use sickness. He can use your own foolishness. Now, I'm not encouraging foolishness, but I'm saying if you do it, don't give up. Give it back to the Lord. Say, Lord, please forgive me. And you just keep living for the Lord. The Lord can take all these things and put them together and use them for good if, watch this, to them that love God, that's the important thing, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's the idea of surrendering, giving it to Him, yielding to Him, living for Him. So God can use every one of these negative influences. So God is always in control. Let me give you the second major statement, second major lesson. Ready? Number two is this. Kind of goes hand in hand. God is always at work. Not only is he in control of all things, but he's always at work. Now, don't lose me here, because you say, well, that's the same thing as point one. It's similar, but we're going to tweak it some and add some to it. Go back with me to Psalms. 1 Samuel 16. Again, look with me in verse 1. Notice at the end of verse 1, notice what it says. I have provided me a king. This is something he's already done. Now go down and look at verse number 3. It says this, and call Jesse the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. The idea is the Lord has already prepared the next person that he wants to be king. He's already been at work. Let me give you an illustration, maybe help you understand what I'm going to try to say next. Okay, you don't know this. This is a secret about me. You ready? You ready? When I was in college, you already know what I'm going to say. I worked at Long John Silver's. You didn't know that, did you? I've never told you that in my life. And so, one of the things, now normally I worked in the evening because I went to college during the day and then worked in the evening. I worked an afternoon, evening shift usually. But during the summer, a lot of times I would make up for it because I work a lot of days to make up for all the days I didn't work during the school year. And so when you worked a day shift, I didn't really like day shift. I liked, because I did evening so much, I got used to it. But anyways, when you did the morning shift, I think we opened at 11, I think it was. And you'd have to get there 7:30, 8 o'clock, something like that. And you'd start prepping. All the coleslaw is made fresh, believe it or not, it's made fresh every day. And at the end of the day, whatever coleslaw was left, supposed to get thrown away, supposed to get thrown away. So anyways, I'm not going to say it was, I'm saying it was supposed to be. And so we made fresh coleslaw every day. And we had a big, one of those big, 50 gallon, big old, like, green garbage can. And it was only used for coleslaw. So it was, ooh, garbage can. It was only used for coleslaw. Mostly. And so anyways, and so we'd shred up the cabbage, shred up the carrots, and we'd put these gloves on that'd be way up to here, and we'd put in the coleslaw sauce, and then we, you know, put our arms in there, we mix it up. So we'd have to do that. We'd have to cut up shrimp and peel it and take out the vein and put it on trays. They probably don't do it. Who knows what they do now? And then, the fish was thawed out overnight, and we'd be cutting the fish. It always had to be cut a certain way. We'd make the hush puppy mix up because it kind of had to settle and then before you could cook it. We did all this work. We put in 3 hours worth of work before the first person walked in the door. Now, when the first person walked in the door and they ordered that meal, that day was a fish and more, and they got two fish, two hush puppies, French fries, and coleslaw, and we handed them that meal. Now, to them, it was, okay, 2 minutes, and they got their meal. To us, we'd have put a lot of work already ahead of time. Now, and that's kind of true in our Christian life. We say, look what the Lord did right now. But you know, the Lord's been working a long time in your life, bringing things to fruition. He's never sat there and said, well, tomorrow I'll deal with it. He's dealing with us every moment of our life. Right now, He's preparing things in your life that may not even come to fruition for years down the road, but He's already at work in your life, planning things and working. And that's why we ought to live for Him and give our lives to Him, because He's always at work in our lives. Here's a statement Brother Howells made years ago. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God never said, huh, I never thought about that. God's never had that. God never said, well, what do you know? He's never had that type of reaction. God knows all things. He's always at work. He's always thinking about us, always planning things for us. Nothing. Now, listen to this statement. Think about your life. Think about things that have come into your life. Now, listen to this statement. Nothing has ever caught God. Sorry, let me get my tongue to work. Nothing has ever caught God unprepared. Maybe it caught us. Maybe he said, boy, I wasn't ready for that. Boy, I didn't think this was going to happen in my life. But God was never caught that way. God knew already ahead of time. God is already at work in your life ahead of time, preparing you for these things. So here's the statement I want to give you. God is at work in our life during every circumstance. But He was already at work long before you were aware of that circumstance. That's what I want you to think about. Because we tend to do this. We tend to get caught up in the moment. And we get really bugged out in the moment when something has just come in our life. We go to the doctor and the doctor says, sorry to tell you this. We're like, oh, let me tell you this, the Lord already knew about it. This is why it's so important that you live every day for Him. Let the Lord work in your life. Let the Lord bring about things that He's trying to bring about in your life. Let me give you a statement here, a verse here in Psalms 121, verse 4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, if you read that in context, what he's saying is this, the Lord has never taken a break from us. His eyes are always upon us. He's always thinking about us, always working in our life. He's always at work. What does that mean for us? It means this. Worry is a waste of time and energy. Now, watch this, and we all do it. We all do it. Now, we all understand, if I came to you and said, is it right to worry? No, don't worry. God's in control. God's at work. We all agree to that. But the truth is, in our own private time, we do a lot of worrying, a lot of fretting, a lot of complaining. That's our human nature. We just have to remind ourselves it is a waste of time and energy. Now, why is it a waste of time and energy? Well, if you can do something about it, then do it and quit worrying. If I can do something to fix the situation, then I ought to do it. If I can pay it off, then pay it off. If I can change up some area of my lifestyle to fix it, I change the area of my lifestyle. If I maybe stop something, start something, increase something, decrease, whatever. If I can do something to fix it, then do it. You say, well, there's nothing I can do to fix the problem. Okay. If you can't do anything about it, then commit it to the Lord and quit worrying about it. Now, listen, if you can't do anything about it, then why are you worrying about it? You can't do anything about it. So why are we worrying? I can't. I've been there before the Lord. We're all this way. Man, oh Lord, what am I going to do? I'm going to do, Lord, what am I going to do? And I say, wait a minute. I can't do anything about it. Lord, if you don't do it, it ain't going to happen. Now, I might not go skippity-doo-da-skip. I may not be happy about it, but at least I can be at peace about it and say, you know, Lord, I just commit it to you. I trust you in these things. Ultimately, we have to understand our life is in His hands. And that's the best place to be, by the way. Sometimes it's a scary place to be because our life is in His hands and it's out of our control. And you know what? We like to be in control of our life. And sometimes we have to say, Lord, I can't control this. I can't fix this. I can't change this. My life is in your hands. And so we trust that He's always at work, and we don't want to worry and fret and fume about these things. We just say, Lord, I trust you. You're my Savior. You're my God. You're my Lord. I'm just going to trust you in these things. So God is in control and God is always at work. Those kind of go hand in hand. Now, number three changes a little bit. Go with me. Let's pick up David now. So we see this. Even though everything seems to be topsy-turvy, Saul is doing all of his rotten stuff, God's still in control. God is still has already been preparing to choose David, has already been working in David's life. Now we're going to pick up in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, on the height of his stature, because I refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Okay, let me give you this statement, and then I'll explain why we're saying this. Number three is this. God uses many people who are overlooked by other people. By the way, that should be encouraging, because most of us aren't, you know, the next American Idol. Okay, we're overlooked often. Now, in our text, and you can read the verses later, but in our text, here's what happens. Samuel shows up. Now, how many sons does Jesse have? Eight. Now, watch what happens, okay? Pay attention to what happens here. Samuel says to Jesse, call your sons, because one of them, now listen to what he says, one of them is going to be the next king. How many sons does he have? He only calls seven of them. Now, what does it say about the eighth son? What does he think about him? Jesse is saying, it ain't going to be that one. Jesse may have loved David, but he didn't say, oh, you're going to be the next king. He said, nah, it won't be you, buddy. You just keep taking care of the sheep. Here's the seven. Eliab, the oldest, shows up, and Samuel says, surely, here's Eliab. Look at that broad shoulder. Look at those big biceps. Look at that bright smile. Surely he's going to be the next king. And God says, nope, surely not. Because we often look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That doesn't mean the outward appearance isn't important. It simply means God looks beyond that. He doesn't look just on the outward appearance. He sees the heart of man. Now, we tend to judge people on talent and personality. God judges people on character integrity. Isn't that a big difference? I'd much rather be judged on my character than my talent. And my integrity than my personality, because I don't have a whole lot of personality and talent. I'm not, and by the way, let me just say this. If you have great personality and great talent, I'm not being critical of you. I'm going to tell you this. Most of the time, people with talent don't go very far, because that's all they trust in is their talent. It can only get you so far. Character is what gets us down the road. Integrity is what gets us down the road. That's what helps us make it through the rough times and the hard times of life. And that's why I think the Lord uses many people that are overlooked by others. Now, this causes us, this wrong judgment, this causes us to misjudge other people. Now watch this, and misjudge ourselves. People sit around, we got our thumb in our mouth. I can't do anything. You know why? Because we're looking at people who have great talent, we're looking at people who have great personality, and comparing ourselves to them. You want you to just get some character, get some integrity and say, Lord, okay, I can't sing like this person. I'm not the sunshine type person like this person. You know, I'm not bright and shiny like that person. I don't have the looks of that person. I don't have the charisma of that person. But Lord, I can read your word. I can try to live holy before you. I can have some integrity and honesty. I can be faithful in what I'm doing. And that's what the Lord blesses. Now let's move, because we're getting really running out of time here in our class. Let me show you a verse and give you a couple statements. We're done. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, that's the idea, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, not foolish people, but as the world looks at us, foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Now look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's never going to be about us. We're not going to go to heaven and say, well, of course the Lord used me. I mean, why wouldn't he use me? Look at me. It's never going to be that way. We're going to get before him. We're going to fall on our face and say, you deserve all the praise and the honor and the glory. It's only because of you anything I ever did for you. Now, I've got to skip a couple things, get right to the end. Put yourself, go back about, what would this be, 3,000 years ago, probably? Something like that. When David was being anointed. 3,500, maybe 3,500 years ago. Anyways, when David is being anointed. So we have a time machine. We go back. We sneak over, and there's David sitting on the hill watching the sheep. Now, if you'd have walked over there and looked at him, you wouldn't have said, look, that guy's going to be the next king. You wouldn't have thought that way. You'd have thought, nah, not him. He won't be the next one. We would have never picked him to be the next king or to be the author of many of these Psalms, especially Psalms 23. So if we had visited David, okay, we would not have guessed that we were looking at the next king or author of this great song. But here's what I want you to understand about this. Here he is sitting on this hillside watching the sheep. Okay, God knew David's heart. No one else said, hey, look at David. But God looked down and said, man, look at that guy's heart. I know he's a young boy. I know he hasn't done great things, but I see greatness in him. I see a man who loves the Lord. I see a man who's committed to the right things. I see someone with integrity. I see someone with some character. Now, I believe this, even though that's true 3,000, 3,500 years ago, I believe it's still true today, that God is still working to prepare men and women today to serve him. God still looks at our heart. God is still in control. God is still at work, and God is still choosing many that others would overlook and not consider. And this should be an encouragement to us as we come to Psalms 23. It's not written by this wonderful person that everyone said, boy, look at that. It looked at someone that many people overlook, but yet God used him in a mighty great way.